The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you for joining us here on this Friday morning. This is a live Bible study program. Our conversation is open to you. You can call us at telephone numbers I'll give you in just a second. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31. And our guest this morning is Dr. Lane Berglund. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. We're wearing him out. He was already a guest on the morning show, a segment on some of the readings that may be heard in your church this weekend, and a fascinating discussion I thought that it was. Morning, Doctor.
Good morning, brother. To those who are listening again, I wish you the best of a morning.
And what was this you were telling me before we went on the air, that you were on the lawnmower?
I've been out. My mother-in-law called, couldn't get her car started, so after the first section, I went out and did that, and since I was there, I threw the weed eater in and did that. Thought I'd go up with the lawnmower. She's only a couple blocks away and do that. I was about half done with the lawn, and I thought, you know what? I bet I've got the time wrong. So I put that puppy about as fast as it could go and drove from one end of Churubusco to the other. I just got inside of it feeding the mosquitoes. My goodness, it's been wet, and do we have those rotten little insects everywhere?
Really? Well, so I'm glad you made it.
Yeah, very much a blessing.
What you need is a mower that goes as fast as a motorcycle. Then you done sooner.
Yeah, the Tim Allen mower, you know.
Yeah, exactly.
There's all that guy thing about more power, and I'm there. That's absolutely, if I could pull wheelies on my lawnmower, that'd be a happier guy.
All right, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those phones give you access to this conversation. Come on board if you'd like to join us. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Father of all mercy and grace, we pray your blessing, the guidance of your Holy Spirit and strength of faith in our trust in you for salvation and in our service to you for witness. Grant us, Lord, now in this hour, your blessing that we might learn aright, know aright, and serve you faithfully in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's read verses 12 through 20 here to get started. Paul writes, "For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Now, we have a bit of a different dynamic going on here, Pastor. It's frequent that I will read a section like this, and I'll scratch my head, and I'll think, what in the world is Paul saying, or what is John trying to tell me here? What's Matthew saying? But this one, I think, is pretty clear.
Yeah, pretty straightforward stuff.
I think, you know, you don't have to be a genius to figure this out. And so my concern is maybe I have oversimplified it, and there might be something complicated or deep that I'm overlooking.
I think the one thing I would bring to bear as we talk about this is context. The whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through 14, all four of those chapters deal with worship. You know, we started out in chapter 11 with a theological statement that the Father is the head of the Son is the head of man, the man of the head of, is the head of woman. Jesus is the glory of the Father, man is the head of, glory of Jesus, and woman is the glory of man. And then we went into why women should wear head coverings if they are praying, leading a prayer in worship, or prophesying in worship. And Paul grounds that in the order of creation, who we are as God's people, God's will for us. And I know we've talked about that. It's not uncommon in our society to try to dodge what scripture clearly says in chapter 11, 3 through 17, about women wearing a head covering when leading prayer in worship or when prophesying in worship. But it's all the context of worship. And then in chapter 11, verses 17 and following up to 32, talked about their problems with the Lord's Supper. And that's kind of the context for these verses here. What we see in Corinth is a party spirit. We see people proud of what they've got, proud that they have this gift, and they think this gift is better than another gift. And that's a real common problem even yet today amongst Christians, you know.
Can you give me an example of how that problem manifests itself today?
Well, in my experience with folks that do talk in tongues, glossolalia, in the sense that it's not a language known on earth, but some other kind of language, most would say a language of the Holy Spirit, is that it's fairly easy, if you have that gift, to think of yourself as a notch above others. In fact, in some places and in some groups, that's kind of the thing by which your faith is judged. If you have that gift, you're really saved, and if you don't, then you're not.
Well, there I go. I got myself all tangled up already. I thought this was a fairly simple text, but I have to tell you that I did not associate it in any way, shape, or form with worship.
Yeah, that's the context that's most often missed in these chapters and verses, that in public gathering, when you come together, that's just a mess in Corinth. You know, he's got women that are standing up and they're bringing a prophecy, which is fine. If the word of the Lord has come to a woman to bring to prophecy and in worship service, fine. But wear a head covering out of respect for who you are as a child of God. Similarly with the Lord's Supper, if you come early, don't drink all the wine. If you want to get blasted, do it at home. And don't do it at home there either, by the way. But anyway, it's not for, you know, that's not what church is about. Now, when you come together, don't think that just because you can speak in tongues that you're better than others, or because you have one of the other gifts, that this is all about how we honor and glorify God and build each other up, not how we build ourselves up.
Every once in a while, a church, a congregation, will get itself all pretzeled up in conflict, and there will be division, maybe even several different factions.
Yeah, very ugly.
Going at it in a church, and then somebody will pull out this text here to speak to that situation. Is that an appropriate application?
It is, and I think that sometimes we use it to say, well, my side's right, which maybe isn't quite the way that Paul would have us use it. The idea is that we concern ourselves with the question, is my brother, is my sister built up, edified, come to know the Lord better? Later on, Paul will have some directives in chapter 14. He says, you know, if somebody has the gift of speaking in tongues, glossolalia, and you want to share it in a worship service, fine, but only if there's an interpreter so that all may be built up. Likewise, if you have a couple of people that have prophecies, be they men or women, either is fine. The woman should wear a head covering. Let them speak their prophecies, but after two or three, sit down, and then let the elders and the leaders of the church judge whether the prophecies are from God or not. And, oh, by the way, when they're judging, the women should keep silent. And that's a passage that's awfully, terribly misapplied today out of chapter 14 sometimes, because in context, Paul's talking about judging prophecies. The idea that you have Paul, the vision that he has for worship is that it is organized, it's orderly. People that walk in from the outside will say, hey, that's kind of nice, instead of walking in from the outside and say, man, this is a soup sandwich. This is just chaos, and looks like everybody's wild and blasted. So we want to present a good image to the outsiders that walk in during our worship, but we also want to build each other up. And that's not, you know, something that's natural to us. It's that love thy neighbor as thyself thing that comes to bear in the family of God. So, yeah, it's really, in theory, relatively simple, but in complex, it's really difficult, because I think we almost always think of ourselves as being in the right and the other people are in the wrong, so why don't you just do what I tell you and then we'll get along fine. And it's not really that at all.
I need to know if this description of the body of Christ and the various members in the body are all one is real or metaphorical. An angel, for example, I've never shaken hands with one, never seen one, don't have any evidence from my eyes or my ears that an angel is real. But an angel is just as real as you are real,
mm-hmm.
Pastor. Sometimes in the scriptures there is a description, and it appears to be metaphorical, but in the spiritual realm, it's just as real as anything else is real.
Yeah.
So this description of those of us who are in the body of Christ as being one body, is this intended to be a metaphor, or is this some kind of reality in the next realm?
It is a reality, although it does draw from a figure outside of the church. It has been asked, and I thought the discussion was interesting, and I'm really grateful you asked about it, because Paul gets this from somewhere, and where does he get it from? I think he gets it from Genesis 2, the picture, and he goes to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. So often Paul does in his theology. In Genesis 2, we have human beings created, and they're created male and female, and they're brought together as one bone and one flesh, to wit, one family. And it is in this structure, then, of marriage that you have the husband as head, the wife as glory, much the same as what you have in the church, where Christ is the head and we, the church, his bride, are the glory. The church submits to Christ, his wives do to their husbands, and so forth. So there's this tremendous analogy, this tremendous dynamic at work between Christ and his bride, the church, which is us. Even though it's kind of a weird thing to think of the feminine image, and there's a bunch of us guys in it, we're going, well, I'd rather be a son than the bride, really, because I can relate to being a son. And that image is used, too. But, you know, for the sake of this body metaphor, it has been suggested that Paul drew the image of the body that we see here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 from his understanding of how the church and Christ relate as compared to husband and wife in Genesis 2. This is all family. In other words, short story, we're a family. Christ is our brother. We have a heavenly father. We're brought into being as Christians through the work and gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's a point that he makes here too. So yes, very much family, very much real, and a family that lasts longer than the earthly family of flesh and bone that we have here between birth and death. But, you know, using something that we can understand, I think that the Bible often does that, you know, and you see it in the book of Revelation, for example, or in the visions of Daniel and Ezekiel, where they see something, and there's nothing really on earth that's quite like that, so they get the best they can, given what they're familiar with and what will communicate. The reality, I think, of the unity that we have with each other because of the unity that we have in Christ through the Holy Spirit is perhaps best expressed by the unity that you see in the marriage relationship of husband and wife, which is also the reason Paul says that pastors should be men. It's the same place, Genesis chapter 2, that he goes to in, like, for example, 1 Timothy 2, to answer the question, who can be a pastor? The same model, Genesis chapter 2, he goes to when answering questions about who should judge prophecies in the church to determine whether they're from God or not. Which, by the way, is probably not going to happen in a lot of Missouri Synod Lutheran congregations. You're not going to have a lot of people bringing a prophecy in our church services because we're a little more traditional than that, I suspect.
So let's see if we can get some clarity on this. A person joins a church. They come to worship. They feel more and more comfortable in the congregation. Eventually, they think to themselves, I believe that, you know, I have this to offer, I can do this, I have this gift. Sometimes churches do something called a spiritual gifts inventory to mm-hmm. help you figure out what it is that may be your strength. And so somebody asks you to be a Sunday school superintendent, or you volunteer to help with the ladies' aid, or whatever it is. And it all feels very haphazard, and it all feels incomplete in a way, so that, you might try something for a while and it's not for you, and then try something else. But it says here that in this body, God has arranged the members.
Yes.
Which suggests, now it's not really all that haphazard at all. It may seem difficult to discern and hard to figure out, but it's really a process of God arranging the members.
It is, and I appreciate again, You've so often touched on a topic that has been more important to me as the years have gone on. It is my understanding that God puts people in the congregation That is to say that this particular congregation I serve, like the ones you belong to and our listeners might belong to, are constituted the way God wants them constituted. And I don't mean to have like an insight into the mystery of churches, but I can say that when we were coming to the point where we put on our addition back in 1998, 1999, I look back and I see a variety of people that were brought together that made that possible, which we wouldn't have otherwise been able to do. One member who came in the late 80s has since lived and moved to Florida that donated the main beam to support this 4,000-foot addition. Another member who had been a bricklayer all his life, retired, has since passed to glory. He was the on-site supervisor. His son-in-law, who runs a construction business, had access to architect. Another member who just joined, who has flooring skills, was able to floor carpet the whole place. Another member who was a retired metal worker, but loves wood, came in and did the wood, and he's since moved on to another church. I mean, a lot of these people were only here for a couple of years, but it was the right combination at the right time to put this building addition up and allowed us then to get it paid for in 7 years and not carry debt, which is not a good idea.
And
I think,
here's how I suspect that we have skipped over verse 18 in 1 Corinthians 12, probably unintentionally. But when something like that happens, you look at it in hindsight now, mm-hmm. and you're probably in many ways just amazed at how God assembled these people, put these people into your...
Yeah.
But, you know, when you're done with a project like that, I think it's pretty typical to have some kind of celebratory service or event, and then you thank the brick guy, and you thank the main beam guy, and you thank the wood guy, and you thank the people who helped get the drawings done and everything, and you don't really thank God.
You say
you're thanking God, but you're really not. He's like 10 people back in the line. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, it's easy to see the stuff that's obvious and the stuff that's real close, and that's how it is in our lives, you know, all the time. On a physical basis, I walk out the front door, and the things that I see are the stuff in my front yard. And beyond that, I see the greenery, and beyond that, you know, there's the moon. It doesn't mean that my stuff in the front yard is the biggest and most important. It just means that it's the closest, you know, and it's the most obvious.
Yeah.
But it is God at work, and that's another thing that I have come to a change of mind on since I first began serving the people of God. It's not uncommon amongst clergy to talk about members that are kind of hard to get along with as being alligators, you know, the alligators in the congregation.
Right.
And I have come to deeply resent that for what it's worth. I think that's totally wrong. First of all, being baptized into Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within that child of God, precious in the Lord's sight is this person with whom you may have difficulty getting along. Secondly, God has arranged the body the way he wants it. He's got that person there for a reason. That person is there to bless you. That person is there to help you grow, to be a focal point for your service to him or her. It's all about attitude. You know that we're not here to run the show. Sometimes clergy get that idea, and I know it's easy to get. We're here to serve the people of God, and it should be the Spirit that leads. And we understand that everybody's here for a reason in a congregation. These are the people God wants here at this time for this purpose.
Have you ever noticed, Pastor, how from time to time, your building addition you were talking about, for example, when you take on a task like that, you do need many people with many different gifts to fill many different holes in the project.
Absolutely.
And sometimes, maybe even frequently, it turns out that you have a need. We need a person to do this. And two people show up with the apparent gifts to serve in that capacity. And before it's over, one of them is hurt, disaffected, and out of the church because of the project. Was God taking a nap there, or what happened?
No, I understand that routinely what happens in a building project is you lose a third of the people and the pastor. Now, we've been blessed. We've run a couple of building projects. That's just one of them. So far, we haven't lost anybody over them. And that's only by God's grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But we've done a couple of building projects. We expanded our parking lot 3 times, and then we paved it, and that was kind of like a $100,000 gig. And this building addition, which has been really cool because it's big and it's open and it's wide, and you can play bocce ball in there, which is a lot of fun, and, you know, goof around a whole lot.
Yeah.
And people use it a lot, which is good. Graduation parties, wedding showers, baby showers, stuff like that. Well, it's really nice, and it's free, no charge, you know, because it's their church. That's the deal.
Well, you must be doing something right then, because as you pointed out, whenever it's time to ask people to use their gifts, there's conflict coming, brother.
You know what?
People are going to run over each other's toes.
Yeah, that's the thing that you ordinarily see, and I don't know. It has not happened here, even though we've done it a number of times. And again, I can only thank the Lord for that, because it's come together, and it's and the Lord's been cooking something up here again. You know, this is the weird part. You get used to, you know, you go through this a couple of times, and you sort of get a feel for when the Lord's got something in mind, and you might not be quite sure what it is, but it's like, yeah, I think he's got something in mind for us. I'm not quite sure what it is. Our congregation has sort of had a fair amount of turnover over the years. People move into the community, move out. They, for whatever reason, you know, some of them just go to jail a lot, and that happens. But the current population that we have in the body of Christ that is Faith, the Lutheran Church in Churubusco, is really interesting right now, and it really looks like God's got something in mind. I really don't think it's another building project, so we'll see what he has. You'll see what he has in his pocket, but he'll get it out when he's ready.
Let's read it, verse 21 through 26. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This all comes under the category of pipe dream, Pastor. You know, I don't even know why Paul is wasting his time writing these words. We have 2,000 years of history of strife and bitterness and division and schism and everything else in the church. Do you know any place anywhere that's had more than 10 minutes of verses 21 through 26?
Yeah, the challenges of life. You know, it's the whole thing about marriage, to go back again. Marriage is such a wonderful institution. God invented it, and it's a great blessing for human beings. So how come it's such a problem? Well, you take two sinful, self-centered human beings that all have their own ideas about stuff, put them together. How many marriages, you know, don't have strife? So strife's going to happen. It's going to be part of it. How are you going to deal with it? And one of the things that I really appreciate Paul doing here is reminding us of who we really are and trying to get our eyes lifted up above the problems that are right in front of us to the larger picture of what we're all about, what God has done for us and what God wants us to do for him in the world. Who are we serving and what kind of impact are we having and how are people on the outside seeing us? It's worth saying, especially in the midst of conflict, but I likewise, I've been in church work for a long time now. I've served as a pastor for over 31 years now, and it's not uncommon for different ideas to be presented at one point. For example, we wanted to make our communion rail handicap accessible because we have two children in wheelchairs and then a number of older folks that would be blessed by this. So how are you going to do it? We've got about a 2-inch platform that's stuck up there. And when it was first proposed, there were at least 3 opinions which divided along the lines of about 33% backing it. So what we did was did nothing. We backed off, and we spent a year thinking about it and praying about it, came back together, and the one idea was by that time pretty much universally and unanimously accepted, so we just pulled the platform out, and I just walked right up there without having to step up. But what was required was time to come to a consensus and prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Lane Berglund is with us. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our Bible Study conversation. We'll be back after this short break.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
It's a long-standing tradition at KFUO Radio. Every Sunday morning, we carry 2 live worship broadcasts from area churches. At 8 o'clock, we carry the service from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. The Reverend Stephen Tice is the pastor. Then at 10:45, we broadcast our 2nd service, this time from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, where the Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is the pastor. If it serves you well, listen to one or both of our Sunday morning worship broadcasts on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Martin Luther added a list of Bible passages to a small catechism. His listing taught bishops, pastors, and preachers what God expected of them as they fulfilled their callings, but he didn't stop there. Using the same word calling, the Reformer then explained what hearers owe their pastors, what all of us owe to the government authorities, and what we owe each other as citizens in our nation. From there, Luther went on to the Christian household, outlining the callings of husbands and wives, parents and children, and finally on to all of our callings in the workplace, when we are young or old, and what we owe in our calling among all people. What is most amazing about Luther's classifying in what we call the household chart is that he employed the word calling for all these times in our lives. No one had employed the word calling for anyone else before besides the clergy. But that's not true. While he doesn't specifically mention bishops, pastors, and preachers, St. Peter, in his first New Testament epistle, does assemble his own household chart. His categories are the same as those of St. Paul and later Luther. Here's the beginning of the apostles' household chart. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men and do not use your freedom to cover up evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. Lord, how good and totally without any merit of our own is it for us to acknowledge not just a calling from you for our lives, but also many callings. Teach us as we live in these areas of our lives also to acknowledge that you are both the Savior and the Redeemer of everything as well as everyone. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has come to fill our years, months, days, weeks, and minutes with eternal meaning and significance. Amen.
Jesus will come and bring resurrection life to your son and your daughter, just as he did for the man of Nain and Jairus' daughter. The only difference between those stories and yours is time. Jesus is coming back, and it's only a matter of time.
Pastor Ken Klaus speaks to grieving parents this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Smack dab in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 here on our Bible study program. Our guest is Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco. Now, Pastor Berglund, in verses 21 through 26, Paul gets a little too graphic for me here.
He does kind of get bold, but necessarily so.
So am I supposed to use my imagination and try to imagine what some of these body parts are compared to some of the folks who are members at my church? Or what does he want me to do with this?
Yeah, that might not lead to any place we want to go.
I want to go there.
But I can say that there are offices in the church and there are spiritual gifts that are real obvious and they come built in with a lot of honor. And I thought that the pastoral office was very much that way, that I'm a very public Christian, yes, there is that. But my work for the people of God is service to the Lord by proclaiming the Word of God and administering the sacraments, which is what they've called me to do on their behalf. All Christians have the office of the keys we teach, but pastors exercise it because of the call in the congregation. But really, I've got the easiest job that I can imagine. For a couple of reasons. My job is to tell people about Jesus, to baptize them.
You need to have somebody take your temperature there, Pastor.
Yeah, I tell you, it's a hoot. It really is. It's exciting and it's fun, and it's kind of embarrassing to get paid for it, but I don't turn down the paychecks. But it's really, I get excited on Wednesday nights when I preach, and on Sunday mornings when we have services, it's hard to sleep the night before. And by this stage in life, I should be a little calmer. Nevertheless, I look forward to it, and I appreciate the contributions that our organists and guitarists bring to the worship format and to the folks that usher and count money and keep all the land around looking nice and the flower beds looking pretty and the things in the church running. But of all that, you know, to stand up and tell people about Jesus, to baptize people, to reach out with the body and blood of Jesus Christ in Lord's Supper. This is public. This is easy. This is wonderful. They not only pay for it, but they even have a special title for it called the shepherd, the pastor, which I think is wonderful. It's relational. It means you're looking out for me like a sheepdog for God. And so I'm prepared to be a janitor in heaven. After the resurrection, pretty sure the Lord's going to need street crew and janitor types, and that would be me. The folks that Paul wants us to really, really appreciate in this text are not the ones with the real bright, shiny spiritual gifts. Maybe the folks that regularly hear from the Lord a word of prophecy, or the people that speak in tongues, or any of those what's sometimes called power signs. Let's say you've got the gift to heal the sick by laying on of hands, and you think, wow, this is really cool. And, you know, that's really, really cool. Don't see it so much in areas where the Holy Spirit has been for a long time and the gospel is settled. But, you know, you got on the cutting edge where missionaries go, you're going to run into it a little more. Nevertheless, you know, that's the kind of thing everybody says, well, I want that gift because that's really cool and I could go do stuff. Now, Paul says, calm down. You are just what God made you. You are God wants you, and you got an important job to do, even if it's only the gallbladder or the duodenum or the Isles of Langerhorne on the spiritual spleen, you know. Because we are, and you can do the business too by way of analogy with the body. Take out a couple of body parts that don't get a lot of honor. Say the liver. Lose the liver. How long are you going to last? Not long. Or most of those other wonderful body parts that nobody really speaks very highly of. We need them. They work together. It's in, you know, again, talk about a wonderful analogy for how the church is. Do we once in a while get sick because our body parts are at war with one another? Yeah, it happens. Is it good? No. Do we grow from it? Sure. You know, and that's true in the body of Christ, too. Coming out of conflict where we ask the questions, what can I do to bless you, rather than what can I do to get my way? What a change in growth and difference there is after such a deal as before in our own walk with our Savior.
The Apostle Peter wrote a couple of New Testament letters, and in his first letter he says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Is the spiritual house metaphor the same as the one body metaphor, 1 Corinthians 12?
They're connected, and yet they're a little bit different because, of course, the body metaphor is very personal, and the house is very impersonal. That is, it's a neutral thing. It's a building. But you can do really neat work as the house of God. Old Testament, you got the tabernacle replaced by the temple. If you wanted to go check in with the real, true God, you had to go to the temple in Jerusalem. That was one place, located in one spot. But in the New Testament time, since we are all living stones in the temple of God, the house of God, God spreads the house over all the earth. Really, anybody in the world, all they have to do to find the living God is run into a child of God, a Christian, because each child of God, by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit, is part of that temple. So it's sort of a worldwide temple, And it isn't just in one place, but God spread it out all over so that people come into contact with those he's charged to carry the word of God and be a witness to him, to be ambassadors for him, that 2 Corinthians 5 stuff. I appreciate Peter's use of that image because it helps us understand a little bit better our mission in the world, every Christian's. And I know sometimes we think that the only people that are making a witness are evangelists that go out and sort of are very bold about speaking about Jesus Christ. And that works in some places and at some times and with some people, and we praise God for those people. We would not want to be without those spiritual gifts. It's not a majority spiritual gift. I don't think most people are real happy doing that. They don't want to do it, and they don't like doing it. But we are where God's placed us, and we can sort of buy a hearing with our authentic care for other people. In other words, as we put into practice our faith, people watch and they see, and at some point the Lord may well open a door for a very personal, a very private maybe conversation about faith. And something that's important, yet most of us are a little reluctant to say much about it because it is, well, very personal, and also it's very controversial out there. And I try to be a little more toned down than I used to be. I have the tendency to get a tad excited about such stuff, and I tend to be quite loud when I get excited.
You're getting mellow.
Oh, I'm trying to. But, you know, if I'm in a coffee shop and talking about something like this, and I usually am on Thursday mornings, everybody in the coffee shop is going to know what I'm talking about. I'm very, even though I'm trying to be calm, they're going to hear me. So I try to remember that. And try to be considerate and respectful and compassionate, but I also want to share the truth, and that's really what we are all doing by what we say and do, as well as by the presentation of the gospel. You know, D. James Kennedy's Evangelism Explosion, where he had kind of a very simple outline of how to share the gospel, law and gospel, I thought was really well done. And then those two questions that he asks people to use to open a conversation: if you died tonight, are you sure that you would go to heaven? And if you did die tonight and you stood before the gates of heaven and God said, why should I let you in here, what would you say? Which I have found to be very useful questions, not only outside in evangelism, but even with the brothers and sisters as we're brought together around the Word of God on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings. I think of our time together in church as a time to refresh and re-energize and recharge for the work that we all have out there, because it's not just pastors. It's all of us that are involved in this ministry, all of us that are involved as witnesses to Jesus Christ.
Some of us have never asked anybody those questions.
No, that's
When you ask the first question, what is? Can you give me what the typical answer is to that question?
Yeah, unless I've alerted somebody ahead of time to what I'm going for, then the only answer I ever get, except for one guy once, was, well, no, I'm not sure I'm going to go to heaven. We won't, you know, the theory being, know that until God gives us our grade. You know, we're taking the test now, and then we turn the test in when we die, and God grades it according to his curve, and if we're high enough on the curve, we get in. It's kind of how it works. But no, that's not how it works. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And what,
but that answer was the exception, right?
Well, you know, that's the normal. Everybody gives me the worst answer, but you're right. The one time that a guy said, I'm sure I'm going to go to heaven, I thought, okay, open door, follow up. What makes you say that? He says, because I've been dead, and I've been in heaven, and I know that's where I'm headed. Well, that would certainly help, you know.
Okay.
But, yeah, it's true that a lot of folks haven't asked those questions, but we still, you know, it's the salt of the earth. We're out there being different. In the Old Testament, God has, under the Mosaic Law, all these weird rules, you know, like 613 of them, some of them which are really strange, like, yes, gentlemen, cut your hair. You know, Jesus had short hair. 1 Corinthians 11, in the first several verses, points out God wants guys to have short hair and women to have long hair. This really is God's will. But now, and thus, Jesus, being God's guy, would have short hair. But, you know, the beard, no, don't ever trim the beard, boys. Don't trim the sideburns, don't trim the beard. That's Old Testament law. Hasidic Jews follow it yet today. So why not? Like, would God want our beards to be, mine needs trimmed right now, come to think of it, but would God, like, not want us to look good and svelte and debonair? And that's not really the point at all, I think. I think he just wants us to stick out. We're also not allowed to braid it and groom it and oil it. Like a lot of guys, I'm thinking the Assyrians, they would have these ornate cornrows braids of their beard, and guys would say, wow, you're really rich because you can afford to have somebody do that for you. God doesn't want us to do that. Just big, long, furry, bushy, untrimmed, hairy beards. Why? Because you look really weird, and people say, why don't you shave? You know, if they were Romans, or why don't you braid your beard if you were Greek or Assyrian? And you would say, oh, good question. My God says, don't let me tell you, my God. He's got a plan for you, too. He's sending a Savior for us all. Well, that's kind of the role all of us have, not to be all bushy and weird out there, but to be all compassionate, caring, moral, self-controlled, but also thoughtful and considerate. And that's really strange. That's even stranger than an unkempt beard is when you care about other people and also behave yourself. You know, that whole self-control thing, which I'm no good at, somebody else must be because, you know, it's there, but that's our calling, is to be different than that way.
Let's talk about verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. False. And you know it.
Well, in the practice, it needs a little tuning up in the world, but the way it should be, and the way it really is, as God designed it, would be true. It should be that we carry each other's burdens and we rejoice with one another. That's what binds us together, to do stuff together, you know. Well, Holy Spirit really binds us together, but the things that build up, we do an annual chicken barbecue. And in that annual chicken barbecue, I don't really care if we make any money or not. What I care about is we get together and cook chickens and have a good time, that we get together and do something fun together, whether it was just grilling chickens and doing that sort of thing. Benefit, sometimes people that aren't in the church come in and buy some chickens. So now they've been in the church, they know where the bathrooms are, and they've sort of crossed that threshold once, and maybe it'll be easier for them. If the Lord leads them down the line back to us, they'll at least know where the bathrooms are and how to get in the doors. So, you know, I mean, there's blessings and benefits, but just to do stuff together and get to know each other. And it is, it's fact, it's true, but it's also something that's still quite a long ways off for us.
You know, if somebody is suffering with an illness, they're probably going to, a serious illness, they're probably going to call the pastor. They're probably going to say, please put me in your prayers on Sunday.
Yeah, absolutely.
But if they're suffering some kind of failure, if they're suffering a business failure or some moral failure, they're not gonna call you and have you tell all the members so that they can suffer along.
Yeah.
And then there's a person in the church. I'm sure you've encountered this person who has enjoyed some kind of prosperity, some kind of good thing has happened to them. Again, if it's, you know, like the birth of a baby, well, everybody wants to know about that. But some of these other things like, you know, having a really wonderful year with the business, well, they're not going to tell anybody about that so that the whole body can rejoice, because it's going to make them look proud and you know, so they don't tell.
Yeah, it's nice to be able to have a comfort level where you can share good news and let it reflect on God. And sometimes people, when they do have a great experience like that, will like buy flowers for the altar in honor of or in thanksgiving for. But you're right about a lot of the private stuff. And I know we've had people that have lost their jobs. We've had one guy whose business just went under about 2 weeks ago, one guy whose business is going under as sort of last gasp. You know, and this is a humongous event in their lives. The risk of losing their homes, their status in the community. Nobody likes to have that, even though they've tried hard and they've done everything right best they could. But they do tell me about it, and I do take that to the Lord in prayer. But again, there's a lot of stuff that we'd rather keep private.
But you don't tell the whole church about it, do you?
No. What we do is do
it
generally.
So how is the church supposed to suffer with those people in what you just described as a humongous setback?
It is, yeah. We try to offer prayers in sort of an anonymous fashion. And I know that sounds like it's sort of not really doing the job as well as it might be done. For all those that are suffering economic hardship, for those who are struggling financially, let us pray, you know, that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
But it's true that organizationally and within family, we like to keep that private, even within people that would ordinarily be pretty close to us. I've got one member who's suffering from a health problem, and he doesn't really want anybody to know, including his own family and closest friends. So we kind of keep it on the QT, but praying anonymously for him and others in similar situations. But I wish we'd be a little more pointed.
I'm not in a position to question that man's judgment. Oh, my goodness, I would never do that. Because until, you know, you've walked in his shoes,
right.
I don't think you can question his judgment. But it does seem to be running crosswise with 1 Corinthians 12:26, doesn't it?
Well, it's true that a lot of us have areas where we just want to be private. And it's also true that even though what Paul has described in these chapters is who we are and what we are, because of our sinful human nature, we're not going to look like this all the time, and maybe not very much even at our best, that we are always a grace operation, as I describe us, a salvage yard. And I don't know that I want to say that too often. People might get the idea that I don't think well of them, which is not the point. But we are the people salvaged in the midst of a world that is crashing and burning. And it's not that we're better than anybody else, but we've been rescued, and it's not that we've got this all right yet. We still have a ways to grow and a ways to go. But it is true that we have the grace of God. And like I say, you're absolutely spot on when it comes to pointing out the gap between what Paul says we are and what we really are so often, how we operate and how we deal. And this is true of the Corinthians back in 55 AD when this letter was written. It's still true of us today. And that's okay. I mean, it's true that we are sinners. We take that into account. But it also helps to have a reminder and to have a helpful hint on how to handle our problems and how to resolve them, to remember that we're here for each other.
Let's read verses 27 through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way." Now, Pastor, do you have an Assembly of God there in Churubusco?
No, oddly we don't, no.
Any Pentecostals in your neighborhood there? Well, then I don't know if you'll be able to respond to this or not.
They have them in Fort Wayne, though.
Now, do they? Well,
yeah,
you know,
and I've known a few. I've even dated a few back when I was a single feller.
Well, then you probably are fully equipped to answer this question, and that is, I don't want to be stereotypical here, but I think folks of the Pentecostal persuasion, sort of that part of the spectrum of American Christianity, are sometimes inclined to say to people like you, you're speaking in tongues there in your church there in Faith Churubusco, you know, you got some healing going on, are you having healing rallies, are you bringing the sick in, you know, to heal the blind and things like that, and then you probably say, no.
No, are you crazy? We're German.
Exactly. And then they say, well, you should. And then I don't know how you respond to that, but various responses include, well, no, that was just for the first century. Well, no, God, now we have the Bible, so we don't need that anymore. Well, no, that's too expressive for us because we're German, or whatever it is. And you have to deal with verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And chapter 14, I'm just going to cheat and jump over here to chapter 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So is it appropriate to say, no, that was for the first century, that's all over now? Or no, now that we've got the complete Old and New Testaments, we don't need that anymore. Is that appropriate?
I've heard that argument, and I do disagree with it. I think it is not appropriate to say that it was just for the first century, although I do think it's fair to say that if you're looking for power signs, such as you see typified in the book of Acts, then look for situations that are similar to the book of Acts, where the gospel is going for the first time, the cutting edge of Christianity, where the kingdom of God, powered by the Holy Spirit, is confronting in a dynamic way the kingdom of Satan. And there you will find that kind of stuff going on, even in Lutheran missionaries, which is the ones I've talked to. They got really cool stories about stuff like that. Maybe the time I could share a few, but the more beneficial spiritual gifts, Paul will go on to say, are those which edify and build up. And he says he speaks in tongues more than all of them, maybe more than all of them put together. But he would rather speak five words in an intelligible language in a worship service, and again, that's our context, worship services, than he would speak 1,000 words in tongue. That it is love, and that's all chapter 13, that is the ultimate gift. And love is defined very simply as the other person matters more than me. Love is not this warm, fuzzy feeling when I want to embrace you and give you a hug and a kiss, although, you know, with my wife, yeah, that qualifies. But love, as we see in 1 Corinthians 13, is all about every other Christian who matters to me more than me because they matter to God so much he would send Jesus to be their Savior. And the question is what builds them up, what strengthens their faith, what helps them in their discipleship, in their walk with the Lord.
Pastor,
not what magnifies me.
Let me see if I can sneak in a phone call here before we run out of time, down to about 3 minutes left here. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study. Can you be brief?
Yes, sir. Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Hi, Dr. Berglund.
Good morning, Jane.
I just wanted to tell you how much you blessed me last Friday. I think it was coming up to Trinity, and you were talking about Pentecost. I just heard and felt the Spirit speaking through you.
Well, thanks be to God for that. Yeah. I really, really, really appreciate that, Jane. Thank you.
And, Chuck, I don't know this, but I suspect you are in cynical mode today. And
I get rid of that by Friday, but I managed to hang on to it.
Yeah, but what I really wanted to say was, you know, how being part of the body of Christ and specifically a Lutheran and how much you have blessed me. You remember when I asked you to pray for me?
I do.
And I just want to testify to the power of prayer and I thank God for you. I thank God for the station, and to God be his glory.
Thank you, Jan. God bless you. Well, she's kind of put an exclamation point on that body stuff there, Pastor, because she's in Atlanta. You're in Churubusco, Indiana, and I'm here in sitting in a studio in Clayton, Missouri.
Yep.
And the body is working.
I tell you, I help out a local gun shop in the afternoons, you know, and most afternoons, but the deal there is when I run into other Christians, I am reminded of what things that Paul says here, how much we have in common. Yes, some differences, but we are of one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, and it has been such an incredible gift from the Lord to run into so many people in the community that also know Jesus Christ. I wouldn't really ever run into just serving the saints here at Faith, but, you know, it's a marvelous reminder we do have this in common. And when we find ourselves divided on stuff, really, let's take time, sort of step back, take a breath, sit down, spend some time in prayer, and ask the question, what would the Lord have me do? What blesses the other person and not what magnifies me? And Paul says that's really what our worship services need to be all about. And if we have the flashy gifts, if we speak in tongues, and if we have the ability to heal, oh, that's great. That is wonderful stuff, and I've known people with gifts, you know, like that. And I'm grateful to God for those gifts for them. But what we're all about here isn't just me, really, and it's not me at all. But it's God and what he's doing for us, and how can I help you, and what can I do to help you know the Lord better and serve him better.
Well, that brings us pretty much to a conclusion here. And, again, I want to say thank you because you did double duty today.
Oh, not at all. It's always a pleasure, both with Paul and with you, Chuck. And I think you guys do tremendous work, and you often touch points here that we would overlook. And I would just very much encourage when you talk to whoever you have on for chapter 14, verse 34, where Paul says, let women keep silence in the churches, that's when, in context, the prophecies are being judged. It's not in general about all worship, just when prophecies are being judged. Now, they probably won't say that, so I'll say it ahead of time for them and get my 2 cents worth in quick.
All right. We'll keep that in mind. Thank you, sir.
Thanks, Brother Chuck. To you who are listening, God bless. God be with you. May God grant you his Spirit today, too.
Pastor Joe Cox is due up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.